Good morning. You guys gonna hang out with me for a bit up here? Okay. Cool. My name's Christian. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. Welcome if you're here for the first time. What we're gonna be doing over the next few minutes, we're gonna be continuing a series. This is our fourth week in our series called Being Human, where we've been asking this question. Out of all the different aspects of our humanity, what does the Bible say? What does God say is central to what it means to be human? And we've been saying over these last few weeks, I know it's summer, so some of us are probably hit and miss, but school started this week. Who started school this week? Good, I can tell. That's why there's so many people at 9 o'clock. You're like back into a schedule now, which is good. But we've been talking about this idea that the central part, the aspect of being human that God says is the center, the sun at the center, is this idea that he made us in his image. That to be made in the image of God refers to God's intention to manifest, to make his presence known and evident and real on earth through us. But we talked about in the second week in our series that sin has, while not changing the fact that we are made in God's image, it has made us unfit for God's presence. That the image of God remains unfulfilled in humanity apart from Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God. That's what we saw last week. Jesus came as the one that Paul says in Colossians is the image of God. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. That in everything that Jesus did, in everything that he said, he revealed to us both what God is like and what humans were intended to be. And that through his death and resurrection, he has made a way for the defilement of sin to be taken away so that we can be fit for God's presence again. And the amazing promise he says is that now, through what he's done for us, we are now those who can be indwelt by God's Spirit again. That we ended last week by talking about this idea that the Holy Spirit living within those who trust in Jesus is the fulfillment of the image of God. And the corner that we're turning this week is to say, okay, now, for those of us in here who are followers of Jesus, who now are indwelt and empowered by the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit living within us, what does it mean? What does it look like for us to now join with him, to participate with the Holy Spirit in his work of making himself known through us? We're going to be talking about this for the next 3 weeks, including this morning. But this morning, our theme is this idea of the pursuit of justice. Now, this is a big issue in our culture right now. And in some ways, I would say it should be. Just about every issue, every cause that's put forward, and every hashtag that's attached to it is calling for justice in some way. And justice is a very important issue, but because it's so important, we have to think very carefully about it. The fact is that when you put a bunch of sinful, self-focused people together, which is all of us, and they try to build a society together, you never end up with a level playing field. It's just injustice, marginalization, even exploitation of people is just the inevitable outcome of any culture that sinful humans put together. So we shouldn't be surprised when we look at Scripture to see that justice, injustice, and then what it means to pursue justice are very important themes in Scripture. And just as we've been talking in this series, just as we need to look to God to understand what it means to be human, we need to look to God and to his word to understand what it means to do justice. Now, here's the biggest thing I've been wrestling with this week. There is no way that I can do justice to the theme of justice in one message. There's too much going with this. But what I would love to do this morning is to start this conversation with us that we can continue in the next couple of weeks and onward from there by laying a foundation for this idea of the pursuit of justice in two ways. Number one, what is the biblical idea of justice? When we see this word justice in Scripture, what is it talking about? What is the idea of justice? And then second is, what is the biblical ideal of justice? What is the standard or measure by which actions or institutions are evaluated as being just or unjust. So the idea of justice and the ideal of justice. That's where we're going to go this morning. We'll spend a few minutes on the first one and more time on the second one. But to start with, what is the biblical idea of justice? I want to show you a video from the guys at the Bible Project that I think they do a great job of unpacking for us in about 5 or 6 minutes. All that's entailed in this biblical idea of justice. If you can drop the lights, I'll go ahead and play this one.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that. But we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use, but what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like, here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. It's to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
I've watched that video several times now, and I still feel like I just need to sit with that and think about that. I love that last image, right? Of this Christian person in the righteousness that they don't deserve, but has been given to them by faith in Jesus Christ, laboring in that righteousness to bring justice to others. Gosh, that's such a beautiful and such a humbling picture of what it means to join Jesus in his mission. One of the things that I love that the video pointed out was the close association in the Bible between the ideas of righteousness and justice, and that both of these things aren't just like positional realities, like a little star on the chest for a single person. It refers to this ethical standard of right relationships. One scholar I was reading, he said it this way. He said that righteousness is the type of behavior that, if it were prevalent in the world, would render justice unnecessary, because everyone would be living in right relationship with everyone else. But sadly, we don't live in a world like that. And thus, justice is a very important thing. I loved how they also pointed out how the biblical idea of justice encompasses more than we typically think of. Typically, we think mostly of this first one on the left. Justice as terms of bringing someone to justice means, you know, giving them the consequences. They get the just punishment for their actions. And that absolutely is an indispensable part of the biblical understanding of justice. But it also includes this idea of restorative justice, of what we often think of as charity, as good works done to those who are suffering or those who are poor or those who are disadvantaged in order to care for them and treat them. The problem for us is that word charity in our minds typically refers to something that we know is good, but it's kind of optional, right? In the biblical understanding, though, both punishment and charity is justice. And as Micah 6:8 said, this is what the Lord requires of us. Think about it like this. Actually, I just flipped too soon. If you were to think about this idea of retributive and restorative justice, think about it kind of like if you break your arm. What is the process that you go in to make a broken arm correct again? Well, first, you'll probably go to the ER, get x-rays taken, right? In order to see exactly how it's broken. We need clarity and honesty about what the problem is. That's why sometimes people who make a big point out of bringing awareness to problems in our world, that's a big part of what we need. We need that x-ray vision to see what is the root problem. But you're not done with the x-ray. You need to set the bone. And then you need to put a protective cast around it to protect it while it heals. And then once the bone is healed and you take the cast off, typically you'll go through some sort of physical therapy or something like that to rebuild and re-strengthen the muscles and the connective tissues so that limb can function the way that it was intended to function. All of that is how you make right what has gone wrong with a broken arm. So think about that for a second in relation to something like human trafficking. We do need to raise awareness to the way that people made in God's image are being bought and kidnapped and sold and purchased as property. We need that x-ray to see the problem. We ought to encourage our governing officials to pass laws against human trafficking. We ought to encourage our law enforcement officials to arrest and prosecute those who traffic images of God. But we also ought to care for the physical and emotional needs of those who have been victims of human trafficking. We need to root them in a supportive community of people so that they can begin to experience what healthy, loving relationships look like. And absolutely, we need to tell them about Jesus, who knows even more than they do what it's like to suffer unjustly, and who is big enough to bear that pain and has opened a way for healing and forgiveness and wholeness again. That is all justice. Many of you are involved and know about an organization here in town called Forever Found. This is what they are engaged in doing. And even though we might look at it and give money to it and say we're giving to a charity, keep in mind, the biblical understanding of justice includes that care, that restoration, that relational wholeness. All of this is justice because this is what God's justice looks like. Look at the way we saw this verse in the video, but I just want to read it again. Look at how God defines his justice. He said, as in Psalm 146, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner." It's probably the best way to translate it, the immigrant. "He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Tim Keller, in his fantastic book called Generous Justice, which I would highly encourage you to read if you're looking for more on this topic, he sums up this biblical idea of justice like this. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and the vulnerable. This kind of life reflects the character of God. It consists of a broad range of activities, from simple, fair, and honest dealings in daily life, to regular, radically generous giving of your time and resources, to even activism that seeks to end particular forms of injustice, violence, and oppression. That's the biblical idea. Righting wrongs, generosity, concern for the vulnerable, acting to end injustice and oppression as a reflection of God's character, because that is what he has done for us. I like that verse they went to at the end of the video where they said, from Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." But here's where it gets tricky for us. I think most people in our culture would read that verse and say, amen, that's a good thing. I mean, sure, they may not believe in the God of the Bible, but I think that most people in America would at least acknowledge that justice and mercy and humility are admirable qualities, and if more people lived that way, many of the problems in our world would, if not go away, get a lot smaller. But the big point of tension, the place where we get into a lot of disagreement, is actually over the first part of this verse. This idea that God tells us what's good, and therefore our doing justice and mercy and humbly walking is done according to his definition of good. This is the part that all of us struggle with. Even those of us that trust in Jesus Christ, We still wrestle with trusting that God's idea of good is better than our idea of good. It's like we all know that the arm's broken, but we all have a bunch of different ideas about how to set it right. It should face this way. No, it should face this way, right? And therefore, oftentimes what people do in their, even their good intentions to pursue justice, ends up producing more injustice because they're going according to the wrong standard. So we don't just need the biblical idea of justice, we need the ideal. What is the standard? What is the definition of good? That's where I would say that there is an inseparable connection between justice and aesthetics. Aesthetics? What's that? Maybe the first thing that popped in your head was HGTV. People that just have an eye for design, they can tell you exactly what color pillow will go perfect with your sofa. There's so much more to this idea of aesthetics than that. This is basically the definition that I would use for aesthetics. It's the concern for truth, goodness, and beauty based upon the way that someone perceives it. It is the ability, both not just or to recognize when something is true or good or beautiful, but then to even desire to create things that are like that, that fit that vision of truth or goodness or beauty. And then share that with others because you want them to adopt the same vision of truth and goodness and beauty. I would say that this is an important part of God, how God created us to function. That we were created both to be appreciators of God's glory and creation, the beauty that he's built into this world, and then to be co-creators with him in producing more beauty out of what he's made in this world. I like how they said it in that video we watched a couple of minutes ago, that God created us in his image to rule the world by his definition of good and evil. And when we look at Genesis chapter 1, that's what we see over and over again, right? Six times in Genesis 1, God creates something, sees it, and says that it's good. Six different times. And the last one in verse 31, it says that God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. He creates goodness and he recognizes and acknowledges the goodness of what he made. In fact, the only time when God said something's not good is when he told the man that it wasn't good for him to be alone. And why did he say it wasn't good? Because he was about to do something very good, to create the woman as this perfect helper for him. And what happens when God brings the woman to Adam? He breaks out in song. That's what an encounter with true goodness and beauty does. It makes us marvel at it and want to celebrate it. What we have in Genesis 2, we have God's aesthetic, God's vision of what's good and true and beautiful, and humanity's aesthetic perfectly matched up and in sync with each other. But then, when we get to Genesis 3, we see for the first time where humans look at something and they come up with a different evaluation of it than God. Look what it says, when the woman looked at the tree. God had told her it was not good for her to eat from it. As a matter of fact, he told Adam, you'll die if you eat from it. But instead, the woman says, no, it's good. It looks good for food. It's a delight to my eyes. I will be wise if I do this. And I would say that from this moment on, all humans have been on a quest for aesthetic autonomy. Big words. We want to define goodness and truth and beauty for ourselves. That's why we talk about, we use phrases like, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That one man's trash is another man's treasure. Doesn't matter if you don't appreciate it, I think it's beautiful. I think it's good. Because we feel the freedom, even the entitlement, to define what is true and good and beautiful on our own terms, based upon our own sensibilities. And I would say to you that this is where injustice comes from. Defining good and beauty on our own. Let me explain. It's not as though every person has a completely unique view of what's good and true and beautiful, completely different, because then society couldn't function. There'd be no way for any two people to work together, let alone for a bunch of people to build a whole civilization, if everybody had completely different views of what was good and right and true. So throughout history, people have gathered together and created cultures, created societies based upon some shared aesthetic vision, some shared vision of what's good and true and beautiful. Maybe this developed somewhat democratically. If everybody gets together, you like that? Oh, I like that. Hey, let's do we all like it? Good, we all like it. Far more often, it was a king or conqueror who came in and said, this is what's good, get in line. But either way, this is the way that cultures function. We create institutions in order to encourage and enforce our shared vision of what is good or true or beautiful. Think about the ancient city of Babel, for instance. What was the Babylonian aesthetic, the Babylonian dream, if you will? Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now think about this. Building a city, baking the bricks thoroughly, building a tower with its height reaching into the heavens. That had to require a lot of coordination, a lot of cooperation. But they did it because they saw it as good. If we do this, if we build this city, build this tower, we will make a name for ourselves. We will create something good and beautiful and of worth that everybody else will look at and say, wow, those Babylonians, they are something. The problem is, as we see here in Genesis 11, as sinful human beings, our aesthetic visions, our sense of what is good or true or beautiful are incomplete and distorted at best. Or downright evil at worst. Think, if you will, back to Nazi Germany and that shocking, just gut-wrenching attempt to exterminate Jews and Slavs and gypsies and disabled people. Why did they do it? Why were they so zealous about it and methodical about it? It was absolutely evil, shockingly evil. But they did it because they thought they were pursuing something good. You see that? In the thinking, if the Aryan race is the master race, then the best thing that we can do is purify that race, remove those who are undesirable or inferior, to purify the race for the good of the race, so that we can establish this kingdom, rule over everyone else, take our rightful place. It was a vision of the good life that fueled the Holocaust. This has always been the Achilles heel in every civilization. As sinful humans, we take one way of being human or certain aspects of our humanity and then get together and say, this is the best or only legitimate way to be human. And then those who don't fit that vision, that sense of the good life, are devalued and marginalized, excluded, and persecuted. This is where injustice comes from. Not just because people are bad, but because we have a messed up idea of what is good. It's easy to pick on the Nazis. But think about American culture with me, if you will, for a second. Why was it considered good to abduct thousands of men and women from Africa and bring them to this continent to sell them as property? Why was it considered right to dispossess Native Americans of their land, exile them to the Western frontier, even though many thousands of them died along the way? Though our country was founded in the year 1776, why did it take until the passing of the 19th Amendment in 1920 for women to earn the right to vote? Because the aesthetic vision, the vision of the true, the good, and the beautiful upon which American culture was constructed, was that the best way to be human was to be white and to be male. Those who didn't fit this ideal were either marginalized or they were exploited in order to benefit those who did fit the ideal. Or in order to earn their rights, they had to demonstrate their value based upon this white male standard. And I would say to you, this is why there is still so much racial tension in the United States of America. This is why there is still so much tension between men and women in America. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying these things to bash the United States, but we, as followers of Jesus, as all people, of all people, need to be honest. We need that X-ray vision of what's broken to understand that American culture, just like every other culture, has been founded upon a distorted and sub-biblical vision of what is good and true and beautiful. This is why everyone in our culture is clamoring for justice. Because our culture was founded on an ideal that could never produce justice for all, regardless of what the Pledge of Allegiance says. And even with our best efforts, our distorted view of what is true and good and beautiful can never lead to the kind of holistic justice and right relationships that Scripture calls us to. This is why we need this different ideal, this different standard. I love the way the guys in the video put it when they said that God's response to humanity's legacy of justice, of injustice, is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. Think about this. If injustice in our society stems from our faulty view of what's good and true and beautiful, then what we have in Jesus is God's revelation of His aesthetic, God's truth, God's beauty, God's goodness on display for us to see. That when we want to know what God's ideal of justice, His standard for justice is, we look to Jesus, to His life, to His words, to the way that He treated people. He demonstrated perfect justice in the way He treated people. Those that His culture marginalized and dishonored, He welcomed and honored. Women, children, Gentiles, Samaritans, tax collectors, little Zacchaeus up in the tree, I'm coming to your house today. And when Zacchaeus, this man who'd sold his people out in order to make a buck by collecting taxes for the Romans, when he encounters the goodness of Jesus, he goes, I don't care about money anymore. Anybody that I robbed, I will pay them back, what does he say, fourfold or whatever. And Jesus goes, wow, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus, a man who perpetrated injustice, saw a vision of truth and beauty and goodness in Jesus. And he was changed forever. But most often, those who were in positions of power and influence, they didn't know what to do with Jesus. He didn't operate based upon their vision of the good life. And he kept telling people to follow him instead of them. He kept saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Blessed are the poor, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they know they don't have it themselves. These are the ones who experience blessing in my kingdom. Many people did follow Jesus, but many more didn't. Many people could not get past their own view of what was good and true and beautiful to see the better vision that Jesus was bringing. Remember the story of the rich young man? Mark chapter 10, we read this. I think. There it is. Jesus was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Do you see what he does? He goes right for the aesthetic. Okay, we'll talk about eternal life in a second. Let's talk about goodness first. Whose standard of goodness are we using here? Why do you call me good? Do I seem good to you? Or are we talking about God's standard of goodness? So he says to him in verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man says to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Think about where this guy's at. He has followed the best practices, the vision of the good life. He's done everything everyone around him has told him to do to live the good, righteous, just life. And he's got this nagging sense that he's still missing something. Everybody else is saying, "You're good, man." And I'm going, "I'm not good. Help me see what I'm missing." That's the way it is when we seek to define truth and goodness and beauty on our own terms. Even if we live up to our own standards, which we seldom do, even if everyone else agrees to us, all the people that we look up to say, yeah, our vision of the good life is the best one that there is, it still leaves us with this nagging feeling that we're missing something. That's where this man is. So Jesus, I love this. Look what it says. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Jesus says to him, "I'll tell you what you're missing. It's me. More than your performance, more than the good efforts that you've put into obeying God on your own, more than your money, more than even giving to the poor because it's the right thing to do, what you need is me." I love it. At the beginning, this young man, he says more than he understood. He calls Jesus the good teacher. And he's right. The goodness, the truth, the beauty of God were all revealed in Jesus. So Jesus says, "Leave it behind. All that other stuff, adopt me as your new aesthetic. Look to me as the one to define truth and goodness and beauty for you. Stop working for this vision of the good life you're trying so hard to achieve and come follow me." But if you know the story, you know how it ends. It says, disheartened, grieved actually. Grieved by what Jesus said, this man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He came to Jesus with this nagging sense that all his best efforts at righteousness and justice were falling short. Jesus nails exactly what he's missing. "You're missing me." But with that nagging sense that he's missing something, he can't go where Jesus is telling him to go. Ultimately, all of his obedience proves meaningless because he failed to obey that one command. Come, follow me. It's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. But there's another story, but another man very similar. And this one ends very differently. This man's name is Saul, but most of us probably know him better as Paul. And he writes in Philippians chapter 3, about what it was like when Jesus came along and totally disrupted his vision of the good life. His view of what was good and right and beautiful. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "But whatever gain I have..." Did I skip it? Oh, I'm missing one. Are you serious? All right, listen to me. Or you can look in your Bibles. He says, "If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in his flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you want to know what the ultimate Jew looks like, look at me. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He sounds like a way more intense version of the rich young man. He says, here's all my credentials. Here's all the ways in which I am the ultimate Jewish man. Not only that, he says he was so committed to his vision of the truth that he was willing to persecute those who followed Jesus. He dragged them off to prison. He was there giving approval to those who stoned Stephen to death, saying it was a right and good thing to do to kill this man. He was so committed to his vision of the good life that he was willing to commit acts of injustice against those who disagreed with him. And then one day, he's on the road to Damascus, and this blinding light appears and blinds him, and a voice speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, blinded on the ground, goes, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine what's going through Saul's mind at that moment? Like, wait, Jesus is alive? His followers didn't make it up? They're telling the truth? He really did rise from the dead? And it's at this moment that everything that Saul had built up to give him value and worth just comes crumbling down. His whole vision of the good life just falls apart. And look what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My entire view of what was good and true and beautiful, out the door, everything is now reoriented around this one thing, Jesus. He is my aesthetic. He is what's good and true and beautiful. He's the one I'm pursuing. And he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. I don't even miss them. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having that righteousness of my own based upon my actions that I had from before, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Jesus. I've suffered the loss of everything, and I am willing, he says, to suffer injustice from people in order to make known to them the grace and forgiveness and justice that I've found. And Jesus. I'm going to bring the band back up. We're going to sing one more song together called Rooftops, about shouting out Jesus' name, proclaiming him to the nations. But what I want to do, I want to remind us, this is where the pursuit of justice starts. Not with our vision of what is good and what we want to do to help people, but looking to Jesus to define good based not upon what we do for him, but by what he's done for us. It starts, justice starts with experiencing the goodness and mercy and grace of Jesus in your own life and relationships. And then extending that justice and mercy and grace to others. In Jesus, God has shown us what is good. And what does God require of us? To do justice. To love mercy as we walk humbly with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for the labor of trying to wrap my head around these thoughts this week. Lord, I'm so humbled. I feel so small. I know I'm not big enough to define goodness and truth and beauty, but Jesus, you are so good. You are so beautiful. You are the truth of God lived out in front of us that we might see and marvel and call others to look and long for your goodness. Would you move us out in your love, in your grace, in your mercy, that we might bring this big, huge vision of justice into the deep aches, the deep hurts of our world? We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.